We are in the house of the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
This is His house. This is His people. And this is His ministry. And today we are going to be in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. I was talking to Brother Doug this morning after his wonderful lesson in Sunday school. And I had prayed to the Lord about the message today. And He put this in my heart, and it went right along with 1 Timothy and our lesson in Sunday school today. But we're going to be in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 through 13. Now, of course, you know me. I will have you going in other places. But that will be our key text today. The message is entitled Contentment Despite Circumstance, is the message today. The devil wants to compete for your happiness. He wants to convince you that you need all these things. That you need money, fame, sex, perfect health, self-glory, sometimes even drugs, in order to be content. Now, many of us might say we're satisfied or fulfilled, but most often we're kidding ourselves. We tell ourselves that if only I could get this or acquire that, or achieve this or succeed at that, then I'll truly be content with life. Inevitably, having more is never enough.
Amen.
Let me tell you that Jesus Christ is enough.
Amen. Amen.
He is sufficient for whatever your need is to be content. No one wants to suffer hardship or to live in poverty. There's nothing wrong with achievements, though, or possessions, or wanting better, but it's when we allow our circumstances to define our happiness that we miss the mark of living the Christian life.
Amen.
Now, Brother Doug was so kind to read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, but I would like to highlight again a couple of those verses from our lesson today. Paul said to young Timothy, who was in the pastorate there at Ephesus, he was young and Paul had placed him there to lead the church and to head up the people of God and to set the example. And Paul is instructing young Timothy. He said, now godliness with contentment is great gain in chapter 6, verse 6 in 1 Timothy. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You know, when I was a young man, I used to think that was just something people said. But right here it is.
Amen.
God's word.
Amen.
Right? And he says to young Timothy, now speaking to him as a church elder, a leader, he says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. That is, all these pursuits of riches and wealth and money. All these things that drown men, the Bible tells us, in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, it tells us there in this paragraph. It says that some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, it says, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows in verse 10. And then verse 11 again, he says, but you, O man, flee these things and do what? And pursue righteousness.
Amen.
And of course, all those other things are added. There Paul describes to us, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, he told young Timothy. Live for the gospel. Be a man after God's own heart, is the instruction. And then, of course, throughout the rest of that epistle, he deals with wealth and riches. Nothing wrong with wealth and riches, but it's when they ensnare us that they become a problem. Now, contentment is subjective. That is, our definition of happiness is seldom, if ever, the same as someone else's definition. What one considers hardship, another might brush off as easy. Been there, done that, they'll say. What one considers the top of the world, another shrugs off as insignificant. Big deal. Right? Yet everyone has or will face hardship in their life. That's a fact. Adversity does not discriminate. God's word is all about the human dilemma and how we might overcome want and affliction. Bad things will happen, and good things will also happen. It's our response to both the good and the bad, in poverty or prosperity, which makes all the difference as a follower of Christ. In AD 61 through 62, it's believed Paul was, when he penned this epistle, Philippians, 10 years after the Apostle Paul started the Philippian church, he found himself in a Roman prison. It was around three or four years had passed since his last visit to Philippi, and he began to wonder whether they had forgotten him in his sorrow, in his imprisonment, in his sufferings, his mission, really. His concerns were put at ease, however, when Epaphroditus arrived, this brother in Christ arrived with encouragement and a financial offering from the church. Now, Philippi was far away, and Epaphroditus, his journey was long and it was difficult, nearly costing him his life, the Bible tells us there in Philippians. And this demonstrated, you see, the church's great love for Paul, who had at the time was experiencing sorrow, as I said. And so Paul writes a letter and he sends the brother in Christ back to Philippi. In the letter, he shares his gratefulness for the church, along with a lesson of being content in Christ, regardless of your circumstances. And so the Bible tells us here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul said to this, he said to those believers there in Philippi, he said, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Verse 12, "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound," Paul writes. "Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full, to be hungry, and both to abound and to suffer need." And then there's that famous passage we're all familiar with in verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Amen. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, no matter our circumstances, whether well off or needy, the Apostle Paul highlights, you see, for us in these passages, the lesson of being content with living the Christian life. Paul's concern is not centered on his needs, but is to see the church mature in the faith for the sake of Christ. That's his desire. That's his heart's desire, is for the church and its well-being. You can read that in verse 17 if you skip on down. In Philippians chapter 4, he says, "Not that I seek the gift," which was the financial offering from Epaphroditus. He says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." That was Paul's concern, you see. Now, Robert Leitner, he writes in his commentary, he said this, and I wanted to quote him today. He said, "One's manner of life is truly a reflection of what occupies his mind." Amen. And how true that is. You see, Paul's zealousness for the gospel and the church are evident by his post-conversion record. You can read all about him here in the scripture and all the things he suffered for the cause of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. And yet he was always content. He learned to be at peace no matter his circumstances. And we read that in this record. You and I might not rival Paul's noteworthiness, but each of us has a record kept in heaven. And it's yet to be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Don't be surprised when we get up there and God's got it all written down. Every thought, every deed, every action, every word spoken. Now, if we were to assign a theme to Philippians, it would be simply this: how to live the Christian life in good and bad times, in all circumstances. How to live in Christ. We read of Paul's joy at the arrival of Epaphroditus there at the beginning, a representative of the Philippian church who was sent to support the imprisoned apostle and to bring an offering, as I said a minute ago. And this was not their first offering to the apostle to support his missionary endeavors. You read in verse 16 and 18. In verse 16 it says, "For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities," Paul said of those believers in Philippi. And then you read on down in verse 18. It says here that Paul writes, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you." And notice what he calls it here. How it pleased him. How it pleased him because it pleased the Lord. And he says, "I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Paul was encouraged at that point, you see, because of the faith the church in Philippi had demonstrated toward the gospel of Christ. You see, most likely some debate on where Paul is writing from, but it's most likely he's imprisoned at Rome. Some say Caesarea. But it's possible, or it's probable, that he's here imprisoned at Rome, and Paul, because Paul is facing possible death, he mentions. You can read that in chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, where he talks about his possible death ahead of him. His thoughts, however, despite this, despite his possible martyrdom, his thoughts centered on the well-being of his beloved church rather than his prosperity or even his comforts. And as a matter of fact, Paul had suffered a great deal throughout his extensive ministry. Now, certain false apostles received by the Corinthian church exaggerated, you see, their ministerial title as one of eminence and privilege. Hey, look at me, I'm an apostle. I have authority. Look at my blessings. But Paul thought it absurd. Paul thought it absurd and sought to correct the error by describing, you see, his own extensive service as one of humility and menial labor. Rather than boast in his successes, he references his sufferings and weaknesses as the mark of Christian service. What he was willing to sacrifice for the sake of Christ. Now he writes, and I'll share with you this list. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 28. He says, are they ministers of Christ? These false apostles who claim this authority, claim this privilege because they're entitled, because they have such eminence. And Paul, he goes on, he says, I speak as a fool. You see, in other words, as though we might quantify, that is, measure our worthiness by our service and suffering. Because that's what they were looking for, you know. They said, what quantifies, what measure do we put on being an apostle that gives them authority? And they were looking at it in the wrong light. They were being all prestigious about it. In other words, they were looking for self-exaltation. And Paul's saying, it's absurd, I'm a fool for making this case, but I'm going to do it for your sake. Paul wants to make the point, and he says, I am more, he says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. In verse 24, he says, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Boy, what a list. And he just keeps going, doesn't he? He says, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, Paul says. He had gone through all these things as a minister of Christ, as an apostle called to the Lord there. And then he kind of sums it up here in verse 28 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Now see, there's the true mark. There's the true mark, his concern for God's people. Amen. Not his whining and crying and whimpering around, right, and complaining. But his concern was for all the churches. Now in Philippians, Paul speaks on how he learned to be content no matter the circumstances, whether he was poor and hungry or comfortable and filled. And we read back in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, Paul said this. He writes, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And then he says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He writes. Now, church, living a Christ-contented, not Christ-centered. I mean, it is Christ-centered, yes, but a Christ-contented life is no easy accomplishment. It's no easy accomplishment. But with practice and the right mindset, it can be achieved. And that's kind of what we learned in Timothy. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Amen. But see, there's the problem. The practice of contentment as a believer, as a person, as a human being even. Paul was grateful for the Philippian offering, yes. Not because he needed it. Oh yeah, he was personally in need, don't get me wrong. He was suffering. He was tightening his belt. But he didn't need it for himself, but only because it spoke well of their Christian character. That's why he was grateful for it. That's why he was giving it due praise. You see, he desired their spiritual blessing above his physical need. Now the adjective content in these verses, or in this verse, is the Greek word autarkes. And it refers to being non-critical with one's lot in life or one's means, regardless of how little or great they are at the present time. To not be critical, being non-critical, not complaining, not standing back saying, oh, woe is me, look at how little I have. Or puffing out your chest saying, look at how much I have. But being content, being at peace, being satisfied. It's not relying, you see, on external circumstances in order to be satisfied with one's life.
Amen.
And as I said a minute ago, that's not an easy thing to practice, is it?
Sure.
Because of human nature. Now, Paul was not talking about the notion of contentment. But he was stating that through the practice of a living faith, he had learned how to be content. It took time. It took living out his faith. It took practice. It took the right mindset, you see. It took a habit of learning how to be content no matter what. Paul developed the habit of being at peace through the use and practice of setting his mind on things that truly mattered. Now, you know, church discipleship is a one-way ticket. I mentioned this Wednesday night. Discipleship is a one-way ticket. All or nothing. It's not simply another item we add to an already happy or full life. But it is a way of life.
Amen.
You see, it doesn't diminish because times get tough. Or when we suffer need. Or suffer loss. Our faith, rather, must increase. And our peace in life and with God, therefore, will sustain us. No matter what. No matter what our circumstances. Luke chapter 9 verse 23. It says, then he said to them all. Jesus said this, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. That's a big problem in today's culture. Is self idolatry. It's an entitlement age. It's a me, me, me mentality. But it's not to be so for the Christian. And Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.
Amen.
And we hear those words and we read those words. We hear people preach those words. And we shake our heads and we think, yes, I agree. That's what amen means. Let it be so. Amen. And you agree with it and you say amen. So be careful what you amen. And follow me. He said, take up his cross daily and follow me. That's self-denial he's talking about. You see, when Jesus carried his cross to Golgotha, it was a one-way trip. And I'm paraphrasing what I heard another minister say. It was a one-way trip, a one-time deal. He wasn't turning back. He would not be turning back. He bore that crossbar up to Calvary. And would not be retracing those steps. It was a once for all thing.
Amen.
Amen. And so should our discipleship be. When you decide to follow Christ, when you became a believer and you said, Lord, I believe in you. I identify with you. I want to take up my cross. I want to follow after you unto eternal life. It was a one-way trip.
Amen. That's right.
Amen.
It's not a notion. It's not a casualness. Not a marginalization of faith. It's either all in or all out. A one-way trip. You know, on many occasions the Lord had humbled his chief apostle, Paul, that is, through want and affliction. He was God's chief apostle, one of his chief apostles at the time. The Lord humbled him. Yet Paul never complained. When he had to, he was accustomed to tightening his belt. He was also familiar with being well off. Paul knew the best of both worlds, if you will. He learned not to need exaltation or privilege as an apostle, but rather was self-complacent with whatever his circumstance, because he knew that he served the living Christ, and there was nothing more satisfying than that in his life. Because he took up his cross. And he did it for real. You see, when we want or suffer affliction, we don't always handle it well, do we? Now, we might kid ourselves and think we do. Oh, I can take anything. I can sustain anything. You know, especially men. Men will puff up. Get that old mosh out. I'm a man. I should be a man. I can handle it. I can handle anything. You know, I went through my own experience recently. Now, it wasn't as terrible as I might make it seem, and that's exactly the case. But I went through my own experience recently, to which I poorly responded. To adversity, to my circumstances, I did not respond well. I was even to the point of discouragement and frustration. I got upset. And I was sassing God. You know, I say sassing because you grow up, at least I did in my dream. Don't sass me. Don't you sass your mother. Don't you sass your father. I was sassing God. And boy, that was not good. You see, I deduced at that point, and I'm not thinking of just one thing in particular. It was all these little things. And there were some big things, but it was also the big things. And all these little things just mounting up, you know, surmounting as time went by within a very brief period. And it just drove me to the point of just utter breakdown. You see, and I deduced that life consisted of the good, the bad, and the ugly. I had that in my mind. The good, the bad, and the ugly. I know some of you are thinking of that old Western. Maybe that's where it popped into my head from. I don't know. But the good, the bad, and the ugly. And on this scale, I misinterpreted my recent hardship as ugly. My, this is just downright ugly, Lord. This is terrible. What's going on? I can't handle this anymore. But I was way off. You can just see the Lord. I could. He was sitting up there afterwards, after I got through my little tantrum. Him just looking down and saying, "You done? You finished?" You see, human weakness and misplaced value caused my emotions to flare up. And from my perspective, not God's, things seemed too difficult to bear. It caused me to re-examine what really mattered in life, what really matters in life. And I figured that out after the fact. Boy, I was upset it was even raining. I was looking for things to be mad about. And there was probably somebody on the other side of the world who was mad that it was a drought. You know, trials are meant to produce patience, which help us to grow in want of Christ. Amen. And these trials, you see, provide contentment. That is, because of our want for Christ, because we realize we have Christ, and we'll always have Christ, and He will always provide. Amen. And He will always love His children. This provides contentment beyond anything this world has to offer.
Amen.
Anything. Anything in this world, any loss of something in this world. You know, James chapter 1, verse 3 through 4 says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Right? Complete, lacking nothing. That's what James is telling us. That's what the Lord, at least through James, is telling us by His written word. Let patience have its work. Let it have its perfect work. The problem is that real contentment is not natural to human beings. It's natural to want to live a life of comfort, wealth, of having our heart's desires, of being important, or thinking we must achieve A, B, or C in order to be fulfilled in life. But this isn't true. It's natural to want to escape hardship or sorrow or grief. It's natural to not want to suffer failure. We want to always succeed at something, things. We want things to be the way we want them or expect them to be. You know, church, just remember that God values your faith. He values your faith above worldly riches or any human achievement.
Amen. That's right.
Referring to our salvation, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7 says this. And Peter was talking to those dispersed believers, Jews, mainly Messianic Jews, the remnant of Israel. He was talking to those who had been persecuted and scattered throughout, but he said this in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, which is to you and I as well. He said, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith," now here we go, comma, "being much more precious than gold, that perishes," gold perishes, "but your faith will never perish." Let me back up again. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be" what? "May be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, when he comes, he's not going to care about how much gold and silver or money you got stocked up in the bank. You're not going to impress him with it. He's going to look at your faith. He's going to look at my faith. And he's going to ask, "Shall I find faith in the world when I come?" I'm paraphrasing from Scripture. Will he really find genuine faith when he returns to this earth? I pray he does. You know the maxim, "What doesn't kill you only makes you stronger." Now it contains some truth, sure. Overcoming hardships has a way of conditioning us, of toughening us up to be able to withstand the next blow. But sometimes it's a little too stoical. That philosophy of, "Oh, well, I just get so hard and calloused, I just don't care anymore." Yet when life punches us in the gut so hard that we want to just lie there crippled on the ground, grasping for breath, where do we truly find courage and contentment in life at that point? It's not in some maxim. I guarantee you that. Just hearing someone say to you, "What doesn't kill you makes you stronger," is not going to help. Paul tells us exactly the power through which he learned to be content, no matter his circumstances, good or bad, and that power is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
In verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Is that you today? Is that how you see it? Is that how you see your life? Is that how you see your faith? "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You know, following the Passover and prior to his arrest, Jesus reminded his disciples in John 15:5 that apart from him, they could do nothing. He said this. He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches," he told them. "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing." You can do nothing.
Amen.
Now he's talking to his disciples, and I pray that's you today. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 that we just read, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It's not about being prosperous. It's not the name it, claim it crowd. That's not the mentality Paul is teaching here. That's not the kind of faith he's trying to get across. It's not living up to some false idea of being a super Christian. But it applies rather to the true source of our contentment regardless of our present condition. That is Jesus Christ. Even in times of success and prosperity, we rely on his power and strength, not riches.
Amen.
Not riches. You might have riches, and that's okay. But don't put your trust in them. Keep your trust where it belongs. In God we trust. We have on our money, right? That's a, you know, sadly, that's no longer really used or viable or looked at in our culture today. Or I should say considered much. Don't be so quick to desire the mountaintop, because ultimately it can prove to be a long, hard fall, a long way down. Most Christians handle the valleys better than the peaks. And that is true, because it's in those valleys we realize our weaknesses. We realize where our true source of power comes from, what sustains us, our relationship with the Lord. There's no guarantee that tomorrow will bring poverty or prosperity. We don't know. Only God knows. There's no guarantee that the child of God will see only good days. For Jesus' disciples, the Bible promised various trials and tribulations, actually, contrary to good days. John 16:33, those were Jesus' words. I paraphrased them. You see, it's learning to be content in all circumstances that proves our Christian character. Who we really are as God's people. Who we really are. When the chips are down, how do we respond? What do we think? How do we believe? Why? Why is Paul talking about those things? Being content no matter what your circumstance. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're hurting or whether you're feeling good. Whatever it is that you're going through. Whatever your situation or your condition. Why? So that we might enjoy, you see, God's peace and provision accordingly. And His peace and His provision in your life is always exactly enough.
Amen.
It's never too little, it's never too much.
Amen.
In times of want as well as in times of plenty. In chapter 4, verse 9, if you back up a little bit, Paul said this. He says in verse 9, these things which you learned and received and heard and saw me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And then in verse 19, he says this, on down in verse 19, he says, and my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And that's the problem. Are we asking God? Are we going to God for His riches? For what He wants to provide in our life that He knows will bless us? That He knows will truly enrich our faith? Are we asking Him for those things? Now sometimes He gives you a good thing. Sometimes He'll give you possessions and wealth maybe, or those types of things. But they are never to be a stumbling block. As we learned in 1 Timothy this morning in our Bible study group, you know, those things can drown us.
Sure.
The idea of greed, of wanting more and more, eventually it can ensnare you to the devil. And you can slip away. Now, there are many things that compete for our happiness. The easy life is an illusion. It's simply that, an illusion. For example, the lottery. I don't know how many people go out and play the lottery. Oh, if I could just win that $300 million, I'd be set. I'd be living the easy life. I could do this, I could do that, I could buy this, buy that. You know, most people, they say, who win the lottery, they're broke within a short period of time. And most people who win it, they say, are miserable. And they're worse off afterward than they were before it. Fame. Fame and fortune. And being a celebrity in this world, you know, our young people today, you know, parents will try to live through their kids by proxy. They'll push and push and get their kid, their little child, and rather than let them be a child, they'll want them to go and be this and be that and go receive a celebrity status in the world because, well, they just didn't have it in their time. And that's just it. Our youth and young people, they'll think that if I could just be famous, an actor or a celebrity of some sort, I'll have it made. I'll have the easy life. But that's not so. You hear about them all the time. They have all the money and fame and fortune, and then they get into drugs and all these other things. You hear about all the time, and some of them commit suicide. Many of them do. No one escapes hardships or suffering. No one. And hardship and suffering, to be abased, to abound, it comes in many guises and many forms. Money, fame, status will not solve all your problems. It might relieve some issues, but you will still have trials in this life. You will still have an emptiness that only God can fulfill. And though his days were bloody and full of adversity, King David, you see, he rejoiced in the Lord when you read about him. Though he went through a lot of adversity. Always on the run, always looking out for his life, ruling over his people that God had appointed him to, being king. All the things he endured, and yet he rejoiced in the Lord. He wrote many of our psalms, praises to God. Now Solomon, he started out well, David's son. Solomon, who supposedly had the easy life. See, Solomon had the easy life. His father David had provided it. Now Solomon, who supposedly had the easy life, resting in the abundance of his wealth, fame, and luxury, he would, in his work of Ecclesiastes in our Bible, he would conclude that life is meaningless. That's where his mind was. Sitting amongst all those luxuries, he came to the conclusion that life is meaningless. It's vanity. It's all vain. That we are all just grasping for the wind. That's kind of a sorry state of mind, isn't it? He was unsatisfied. He was ill-content in the end. And yes, there is truth to what he's saying. All these things, wealth, the worldliness, is temporal. It's passing away. Don't store it up. Don't trust in it. So he was writing that. And in verse 14 of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Solomon observed this. He said that in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider this, Solomon wrote. He said, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Good or bad. In other words, I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Good or bad. Poverty or prosperity. I can't know that. God can know that. So I have to practice being content with each day, whatever it is God provides me.
Amen.
And be happy with it.
Amen.
Job suffered an unimaginable loss. And we all hear about old Job, poor old Job. When his wife told him to disregard his integrity, to curse God and die, Job replied thus. He said, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Chapter 2, verse 10 tells us. Job withstood it, didn't he? He held his course. And I'm coming to my conclusion, I promise. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 through 8, Paul taught the Philippian Christians to do this. What? If we look at verses 6 through 8 of our chapter, Paul said this, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And then in verse 8, notice what he says here. And here's a man who knows. Here's a man who practiced it. Here's a man, he lived it. He's not just throwing theory at you. He's our example. He said, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, verse 8, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. In other words, set your mind on them. Because they come from God. You know, there's nothing wrong with being Christian and rejoicing in one's wealth. There's nothing wrong with being Christian and rejoicing in one's poverty. Contentment is relative. Christ is absolute.
Amen. Amen.
We can agree and we can count on His promise. Right? His grace, the Bible tells us, is sufficient.
Amen.
And God will keep His word.
In
Him we can definitely trust and put our hope in and be content. Now, Paul's relationship with his Lord and Savior fulfilled all his needs and all his wants. Many try to find contentment in some artificial means, but they'll never find it outside or apart from Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And working and being in service to the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Let us all stand and sing.